Well, if you could turn with me, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, page 611 in your church Bibles. Psalm 110. Now, before we read it, let me ask you this question. Have you ever eavesdropped on a conversation? I'm sure, looking at the busybodies around this room, you all have. I'm guilty as well. But hear this passage, a psalm of David, and he eavesdrops on a very special conversation. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, that's a passage that has always baffled me a little bit, because it's a bit confusing. Why on earth would a Lord speak to a Lord? And who are these Lords that it's saying in that first line there? And when we went through the New Testament as a church with that book that we were reading, it kept on being referred to, this passage. It's actually referred to 22 times in the New Testament. So it's quite an important passage to understand. Now, I want us to forget, really, that we've read about this passage in the New Testament. I want you to block that out of your memory, even pretend that we don't know what had happened in the New Testament. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of David. He writes this psalm and he's referring to someone very special. And like I say, he's eavesdropped on not just any old conversation. This is a heavenly conversation. You see, the first Lord in that first line is in capital letters. Now that tells us, whenever you see that in the Bible, that it's speaking about Jehovah, God the Father, and Lord, well, he is the God. And whenever you come across it, that's what it means. Now, the Jews couldn't even utter the God's name, Yahweh. We, as Christians, say Jehovah. We're a bit more bold. But that's the first Lord. That's who he's referring to. But then who is this second Lord? Well, this second Lord means master. Sovereign. Another word, Adonai. But it's a bit peculiar because we're left hanging because here is David, the king, referring to another Lord. Okay, fair enough. God the Father is Lord. Jehovah is Lord over him. But who is this second Lord? Isn't David the man in most powerful seat in the area? He has no one above him. He has no kings or queens above him. He is the king. So who is this second Lord? Well, verse 2 to verse 7 describes this second Lord as someone very special. We read that in verse 2 that he has a mighty scepter. So in other words, he is a king. And he has a capital in Zion. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion. Well, that's in Jerusalem, the holy hill. This king owns Zion. Well, who on earth could that be? Because isn't David the king of Israel, the king of Zion? So we're left wondering, who is this second Lord? Is he referring to himself? Is David weirdly speaking in the third person, and he is this second Lord? Well, no, because we read in verse 4 that he was this special king was also a priest of some kind after the order of Melchizedek, a priest. Well, you've got to be holy to be a priest. And yet we know David sinned with Bathsheba, don't we? David, his sin ruined his life in many ways. He wasn't allowed to build the temple because sin had tainted his life. So no, this Lord, second Lord, isn't referring to David. Well, is it referring to David's sons, Absalom and Solomon? Well, Absalom rebelled against David, didn't he? Started a civil war because he wanted David's throne. And Solomon, well, he started well. He wrote Proverbs and other things. But by the end, he had many wives, didn't he? And drifted away from God. And you know, the rest of David's sons and descendants were all pretty useless. So this second Lord was not David, was not one of his sons. They could never be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This second Lord is someone clearly very important. And this commentator says this: what is unique is the royal speaker addressing this more than royal person. This second Lord was no mere patriot. He wasn't just a general. He was better than any politician or king. This was a monarch on another level. Jesus, in fact, says in that passage in Matthew we read earlier, says David had the help of the Holy Spirit to discern who this second person was. Somehow David, he has no knowledge of the New Testament yet, but somehow he has this vision of this great person. He's allowed to eavesdrop on a heavenly conversation between Jehovah, God the Father, and God the Son. David wrote Psalm 2, and he's clearly aware that God's going to put his Son on the throne. Let's have the slide up. We read in Psalm 2, well, you can turn to it if you like, but there it is on the screen. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It goes on to say, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. David knows, even in Psalm 2, that one day God is going to put his son on the throne. And so, For me, I can see that David has this wonderful vision. Holy Spirit opens his eyes and he sees that the Son will be his Lord. And this second Lord is in fact Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. David acknowledges, even though he is King of Israel, acknowledges there is one more supreme, one more above him. Who do you think this second Lord is referring to? Do you recognize that Jesus is Lord? We've sung many hymns so far, and you may be saying it maybe flippantly. He is Lord, Master, Sovereign, above you and me, above King David. And you know, the Jews have tried to confuse this issue for us in today, because they know this is a real problematic passage. And yet, back in Jesus' day, the Jews had no answer to Jesus. They knew this passage was referring to the Christ, and Jesus was using it to refer to himself. If we have the next slide, we've read that passage. They don't dare to ask him another question. They've been snookered. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is Lord. But I want to, beginning of this year, bring glory to God. And what better passage? Because the next point is his glory. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What privilege, what honor is bestowed upon this second Lord. He's invited to sit on the throne of heaven. Why has he been invited to sit? Well, when David, where's he gone? When David, the carpenter, is working, he's active, he's on his feet, doing things. And when he comes home, he sits in his brand new little seat and puts his feet up. He rests. He's done his job for the day. Or for me, when I'm speaking in court, I'm on my feet. And when I'm done, I sit down. Jesus sits down. He's done his job. His work is complete. In fact, his work is perfect. Because he doesn't have to get back up. He sits down on his throne. What was that task? Well, he went to Calvary and he died. And on the cross he says, it is finished. He took my sin so that I could be forgiven. Perfect task. In Hebrews, we have this passage that says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus' glory is so much greater than the angels. They don't even have this honor. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can sit at the right hand of God because he's done this perfect work. Spurgeon says this, his work is done and he may sit. It is well done. and he may sit at his right hand. It will have grand results, and he may therefore quietly wait to see the complete victory which is certain to follow. So there we have God's glory. He sits at the right hand of God because he reigns supreme. His work is perfect. He's successful. He's victorious. And there he is today, sitting at the right hand of God. What should we say about his enemies? Well, when you think about his glory and you think that he's God's son, who on earth would dare to stand up to him? I sometimes ask myself that. Who on earth would rebel against this God, this Lord? But they do, don't they? He does have enemies. Some do resist him. People who are not in this building now, who haven't got faith in this Lord, they're not here because they're resisting him. They don't want a master, a sovereign over their lives. They want to shut him out. Myself, I was once an enemy before I believed in the work of the cross. For you who believe, you were once enemies. If there's any one of you here still an enemy, you're in great danger. And I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But I was sharing with Machynlleth this morning that sin clouds our judgment. We don't want this master sovereign, but also Satan comes into the toddler group of all places and snatches away the gospel. He doesn't want the Lord to be master of any more people. What happens to those enemies? Well, they are subdued. They are made to bow down low in a permanent state. There's a battle. Now, I've got a battle going on at the moment. It's with the wildlife in Llanbrymair. I've had them, squirrels, mice, you name it. Constant battle. They keep coming at me. And they don't know I'm their master. But you know, in this picture, there'll be no uprising because they'll be subdued in a permanent state. That it won't be a second wave of enthusiasm to rebel. No, they will be subdued permanently. And it'll be a state of disgrace. Do you remember when George Bush was in Iraq? And an Iraqi came into the building and threw his sandal at George Bush, and he cowered away. Well, that was the sign of ultimate disgrace. The bottom of your shoe, which is seeing great dirt, you're given that. Well, here we have Jesus' feet subduing the enemy. I sometimes think of Genesis when the curse, we're told that the enemy will bruise Jesus, but that's a momentary thing. But here, the tables have turned. He is now Lord, enthroned on high, and he subdues the enemy. His office, he's of course got this mighty scepter, so he's a ruler, a king, a great monarch. But he's also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Aaron, a priest, the same time as Moses, was a great flop. In fact, Aaron's descendants, they were all priests and they were all great flops. And when there's something amiss, when there's something wrong, what's God's answer? Well, it's to replace it with something perfect. And this Lord, this priest king, will be just that, a perfect priest, a perfect king, after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm sure you've studied it recently in your Bible studies here. But Melchizedek was this mysterious character that met Abraham. And Abraham knew Melchizedek was above him. He bowed down to Melchizedek because Melchizedek was this priest king of Salem, Jerusalem. A king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek is described as, a king of righteousness. But he's also king of Salem, king of peace. And Melchizedek appears in the Bible 700 years before Aaron, the flop. And so we take from that that Abraham acknowledges there is something greater, something perfect, something that hasn't got a beginning, hasn't got an end. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 7. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. In other words, he was giving his wealth, he was giving his life to Melchizedek. This is Abraham, the founding father of the Bible, and yet he acknowledges there is someone greater. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And like I said, God replaces the priest that let him down and replaces him with Jesus, the perfect priest. And we read there, he has no need, like those high priests, offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Jesus now, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now bear in mind, David writes this psalm not knowing what's coming in a way. He has a vision and he acknowledges that this priest king, well, he cannot wait because he is someone greater, a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Very quickly, the danger. His judgment. He sits enthroned on high. But in verse 5 there to 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. God is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean one day he will execute judgment. There will be an appointed day, a day of wrath. The Lord, it goes on, he will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. It's a disgusting picture where there'll be complete annihilation. One commentator says this, he notes the greatness of the victory, that none should be left to bury the dead. There shall be an universal destruction of wicked men together in the day of God's wrath. They shall be bound up in bundles and heaped for damnation. And it notes the shame and dishonor of the enemy. They shall be like dung upon the face of the earth. You have it, don't you? Verse 6. He will execute judgment, filling them with corpses. his exaltation. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. David imagines, again, this Lord going through some form of humility, but that he will one day be exalted. There's a reference there of stooping down to the brook. It's not a refreshing brook. It's a polluted source. Do you recall when Jesus says he has the cup of suffering, this burden? He had to bear with this when he was on earth. He knew he was heading towards Calvary. Well, here we may speculate that this is the water that filled that cup. He stoops lowly. But it's on the way. Well, which way is that? Well, it's the way to the cross. The way he was heading. He doesn't stop. He plows on. You get a picture of him just stooping lowly just for a moment because he has a task. Finally, his people. I want to finish by asking you now, are you his? David, a king, says, the Lord says to my Lord. It's personal. It's not this abstract thing. It's personal. This Lord, yeah, it's David's. You know, that's wonderful, isn't it? When, physically speaking, Jesus was 1,000 years in the waiting. He has a picture of the Son of God enthroned on high. And yet, it's 1,000 years before he manifests himself today in the world. We are so much more privileged, aren't we? Are we not? Because we know what David is referring to. But David has this vision and he says, you're mine. And David is his, of course. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. There is a picture there of this priest king, this heavenly monarch. He has a group of people who devote themselves freely. They don't go to church grudgingly. They don't go to youth club. Oh, not again. No, they go with a servant heart. They offer themselves. They love this king, this priest king. And they are holy. I know I'm not holy. But one day we'll be fit for heaven. Jesus Christ will clothe us with holy garments. That will be our ticket into heaven, so to speak. It'll be Jesus' hard work, his clothing. He will give me his holy garments. And it's like that parable with the wedding, clothing those who come into the wedding. He will make us fit for heaven. I remember just before Christmas, the family service. We had John and Mike. They were kings, weren't they, for the children's talk. And for one king, it was clear that you would love to worship him because he was so good to you, so good to us. Well, imagine what this Lord has done on the way, drinking from a polluted brook. I could tell you more about this psalm, but I'm going to close. If you've got any questions, come to me afterwards, or Tim will have all the answers. But I want you to have a glimpse of his glory tonight. The Lord says to my Lord. This is Jehovah speaking to Jesus in heaven, way before Jesus even came. And next time you read of these passages, like in Matthew, Hebrews, Acts, when you come across, hopefully it will make you wonder. And that's why it's referred so much, because the early church knew how important this was, what honor and glory Jesus has. And I hope it'll be personal to you, that he is yours and that you are his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God, and that you will make all your enemies a footstool. Please, Lord, help us to know this. Like you gave the Holy Spirit to open David's eyes, I pray that you would help anyone here who doesn't know it for themselves, that you would open their eyes and they would see this heavenly picture where you are gracious and merciful to us, your people. A wonderful priest king. Someone perfect in their rule, but perfect in their sacrifice as well. It was once and for all on the cross. You forgave anyone who believed, you forgave their sins. You redeemed and made us your possession. Lord, we want you to be our master. We want you to be our Lord, our sovereign. Rule over our lives now, I pray. When we leave from here, may we dedicate our lives freely, joyfully, and may we serve you now with glad hearts, not grudgingly, but with glad hearts. May we echo David's psalm. You can just sense the joy in the psalm. So please now do this. And Lord, we wait for your second coming, where you will bring judgment and you will reign in glory. Amen.